Exodus chapter 1. We're wrapping right around from Genesis to Exodus. Exodus 1:1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Let's pray. Lord, we look back at times like this, ruthless and hard times, and yet not so shockingly different than today. We do thank you as we look in Exodus, Lord, that the beginning and now the next step is before us in the redemptive process that you have carried out, Lord, through to completion of it on the cross and the resurrection. And now, Lord, we await your coming again and the end of all things and the final state. We are grateful to you, Lord, that we can look at this with confidence, that even the turmoil of this world is not able to unseat you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was growing up, I, at one time in my childhood, learned from my grandmother that I was getting too big for my britches. That had nothing to do, I don't know if you use that down here, but it had nothing to do with how big I was getting. It had to do with how disobedient I had become, that I had done something that was independent of authority, that I had acted like I was older, an adult, instead of a child. So when she said, "You're getting too big for your britches," that was her way of expressing to me that I better tone down the sovereignty a bit and let the ones in charge be in charge. Well, as bad as that was, Much worse is something we see in the Bible. Psalm 2 says that's what the world is trying to do with God. They're trying to get him to stop being God. Why the nations rage, the peoples plot a vain thing, we're told. They come together, they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed and say, let us cast off their bonds from us. In other words, they don't any longer want to be ruled by God. And they believe that if they get together and decide together and work together, that they can accomplish that. It's being tried today. It was being tried when the psalm was written. People today, whatever God's order is, whatever God's creative means is, whatever God's roles are, whatever God's law is, the world is constantly trying to cast them off and be in charge. Now, Psalm 2 says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh at them, which is something I think is good for us to think about. Because when we look at it, we groan. The things that have happened in the last 10 years, we groan. What in the world? It's a madness. But God laughs. He's not threatened by that. He will deal with them, as Psalm 2 says, in his hot displeasure. He's not going to be unseated. We see glimpses of it with the devil. The devil was going to be like the Most High. If those prophecies point beyond the king to the power behind, we see it in the end in Revelation where the devil seeks to unseat God. War is made against God. But it's foolish. How could it ever win? How could it ever be accomplished? The devil goes into the wilderness and tempts Jesus and tries to get Jesus to worship the devil. Who does he think he is? I mean, the devil, yeah, but the devil's craftier than we are. And here he is trying that stuff. And then we look at ourselves, and our world is not going to unseat the Lord. We can kick and scream and butt heads all day long. It's just not going to happen. So when we come to Exodus, we're coming to the next stage in what God is doing and what God will do. Exodus, from the Septuagint and Latin Vulgate, that's the title that means, of course, the departure of Israel from Egypt. That's the main subject of the book, is that Israel is going to leave Egypt and go out into the wilderness in pursuit of the promised land. The Hebrew just continues on with the first few words of the first verse as the title, connecting it to Genesis as though it was just a continual flow. It is written by Moses, the first five books are. So it just continues on now, but at a later time. Moses, who is going to be now the center of attention in Exodus, the leader, was born in 1525, around that. Of course, dates looking back that far are estimated. There may be a few years or more in some cases from this, but this is probably pretty accurate. Born around 1525 B.C. So at the very beginning, chapter 2, is when we see Moses born in Exodus. So you get a sense of the distance of time between Genesis 50 and Exodus 1. We don't see it because there's no like music being played between Genesis 50 and Exodus 1 to make us see, oh, we got some time passing and time is passing and time is passing. But Joseph, who died at the very end of Genesis, died around 1804 B.C. So we're near 300 years later once we get into Exodus 1. Not quite that long, but it's in that neighborhood. So from this time, when Moses is born, it's going to be 80 years before Israel leaves Egypt. So it gives us some of the sense of the time that we're dealing with here. The total time that Israel ends up in Egypt, Exodus 12:40 tells us, was 430 years. And at the end of Genesis, they had been in Egypt about 73 years. So there's quite a lot of time left, 360 almost, years left for Israel to be in Egypt. Now remember that God brought Egypt or Israel to Egypt to save them. We could discuss and say the Lord could have saved them in Canaan, but he didn't. The Lord could have not sent the famine, but he did. So what the Lord is doing is what the Lord does. But we're told, and Joseph had the sense of it, that God brought Joseph to Egypt to save lives, and he did, both of the Egyptians and the world and his people and his family. And there was a prophecy, of course, given and a promise given to Abraham. Look at, back at Genesis 15. Also had it in Genesis 12. But Genesis 15, and remember that Abraham was frustrated because he was not having an heir. As much as they tried, as much as they hoped, no heir. And this was a perpetual problem and a burden. Genesis 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." So you see, that was what's on Abraham's mind, Abram at that time. I don't have any kids. How am I going to be a great nation? You've not even given me a child. I've got someone who works at the house is my heir. Verse 4, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So you see, he doesn't have any kids then. But the Lord takes him outside. We've looked at the stars out at night and seen how vast in number they are. He said, "That's how your descendants will be." Well, it happened in Egypt. When they got there, 70 people or few in Egypt, 75 when you count a few there, a very small number for a nation. 75, how many do you have in that nation? 75. There are small towns that have that, but 75 for a nation. So he says, "I'm going to make you a great nation." That's what God told Jacob. So here they are, and this is where it happens. And by the time Israel left Egypt, they did a count. And we're told in Numbers chapter 1, verses 45 and 46. We might as well look there. They count the number of people, and this is just a little while out of Egypt. A couple of months, I think, is what it was. Numbers 1, 45. My pages stopped sticking together. "So all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. That's from age 20 up. People who could fight. And that does not count women and children. So you can figure by the time they got out, you would have to say there were at least 2 million people from 75 in Egypt. So over those years, they were multiplying and got to where they were so much that the Egyptians started having a fit. That's what we see at the beginning of this book. Now the number there mentioned are the heads of the 12 tribes, the children of Jacob, through verse 4. It says, all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already, and Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Well, now we're not talking about a little town. We're talking about a nation. And they're noticed. And that brings the issue that brought their leaving to a head. Because in verse 8 we find, there rose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Over the course of 300 years, about 200 some, the pharaohs would pass, they would die. Next one come in, die. Next one come in, die. There were also some mixed breed kings that came in for a while and ruled. And then they were finally driven out. But Joseph has been forgotten. Joseph was such a man, such an honorable man, that for a long time, because of his benefit to their society and his position, he was known. He was honored. He was, in turn, he who honored his people, so that his people, Israel, were honored. But then that all went away. And then they don't know Joseph anymore. They have no more motivation to treat Israel kindly. When Jacob got there, he came before Pharaoh and blessed Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asked him questions, and it was all great. And 17 more years he lived there, and there was favor. When Joseph died, there was still favor. There was a great lamentation, I'm sure, for Joseph. There was for Jacob. There was favor, but not now. And now there's suspicion and fear, disfavor. And so, verse 9, they recognize that, and they have to do something about it. So here's the plan, verse 9, Pharaoh the king, he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. There's a lot of ways to thin out the population. But they said it right there in verse 9 that they are more and mightier than we. I guess they were afraid to pick a fight with them. Couldn't go in and filter it out by the army. So they thought that they would wear them out and cut down on the reproduction by that means. So, verse 11 says they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built supply cities, Ramses and Python and Ramses. You see, they had a double fear. Egypt did, since they lost favor, since they were really two opposing nations in the same land. Now they were afraid that they would rise up against them and join an invader and wipe out Egypt and also leave the land. Those things seem to be counterproductive. But they wanted that they not be attacked by Israel, and also they didn't want to lose their service. Israel had become slaves in Egypt now. They didn't want to lose that. So they began to deal with them in a way that was not a frontal attack, but a way to get them to stop multiplying. We're told in verse 12 that it failed. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. They got out of hand. Another people with another God and another set of laws was in the land. They were in the land. And they were a threat to Egypt. And Egypt was in dread of it. So they did that first plan just harder. Verse 13 says the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. They made it harder. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. They tried to work them. So they were so exhausted. There was no thought of anything but work. And they wouldn't multiply. Of course, that failed too. But in the text, we're taken to the next attempt. Verse 15, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives. And the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. Now, in such a number of people, you know, I'm assuming that these are the midwives who were the leaders of the whole thing. I mean, two for a couple of million people, probably a little bit less than you need. But this is who he speaks to, and this is the instructions given to the midwives, passed down through these two midwives. And the plan is, verse 16, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live. This is matter-of-factly here. When you see them in labor, check and see what the sex of the baby is, what the gender is. And if it's a son, kill it. If it's a daughter, she can live. And there's no seeming any scruples about it. It just had, that's the way to do it. So you cut off the men. There goes that reproduction thing again in the time to come, and that'll cut that out. For generations, people have read that this decree of Pharaoh to murder newborns as the most callous and wicked, bloodthirsty act. And what a backward place. What a pagan place. What kind of monsters these people are. Today we call it partial birth abortion. And it's approved by the Supreme Court. It's approved by the laws of the land. I mean, you want to really know the ruthless ones, it's us. Every election cycle, people run on the in their support of abortion by demand. You look at this and we go, what an awful place. We have amped it up a billion times from that. We used to get them just in the womb. Now if they get out of the womb, we'll get them there. It's just they were getting them out of the womb, but it's really the partial birth abortion is that. You know, let them be born a little bit and then get them then. And it won't stop there either. But you see, that's what they were doing. To cut out the male population of the Jews and end them. The daughters could be then mixed blood of the Egyptians. That would destroy the nation in time. But the Hebrew midwives would not obey, verse 17 tells us, because they feared God, which anybody who feared God would not do that. Any doctor who feared God would not be an abortion provider. I mean, just you would, if you fear God, you don't do things like that. So they feared God, and they didn't do it. And Pharaoh wanted to know why. Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? Why have you done this wicked thing and saved the babies without murdering them when they were born? I guess knock them over the head with something. Oh, they said, these Hebrew women, they're not like these Egyptian, you know, women. These Hebrew women, they, when they're going to have a baby, I mean, they have the baby, and then they go out and finish their yard work. But you Egyptians, all day. Oh. So that was their explanation to Pharaoh. Of course, we've been told that they just didn't do it. Some have had a problem with that because the Lord blesses the midwives for fearing God and not killing babies and then not telling Pharaoh. Probably there's a mixture of truth in both in the fact that the Hebrew women were more lively, as they said, and gave birth faster. But because they feared God and they saw the command as opposed to the will of God, they obeyed God rather than men. They just didn't say that. But whatever they did not violate God's law in the eyes of God, because the Bible says that God blessed them and gave them families because of their refusal to do what Pharaoh commanded them to do. This deception, as it was to save lives, and in that sense, it was not accounted as any kind of a sin. You can see from the text. So now Pharaoh tries this next thing, which gets us to Moses next time. Is if the Hebrew midwives can't get them, if the hard labor can't wipe them out and stop the babies from being born. You see, they first started with stopping them from being born. And the next thing they tried was to kill them after they were born. So if it doesn't work with the first, they go to the second. If it doesn't work with the second, they go to the third. And the third is Pharaoh, verse 22, commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Well, there you go. Now it's not on the Hebrew midwives, it's to every person. Every Hebrew, and I think extended to whoever sees it. It becomes a surveillance state. Now, if you have any sons in the house, Hebrew sons in the house, you're in violation of the laws of Egypt, and you're in trouble. Throw them in the river. Throw them in the river. It's possible for a society who departs from God or doesn't know God to exhibit the worst kind of immoral behavior possible. To kill the innocent, think nothing of it, just like our society does. And that's a big fall for us because we've had a better beginning than this. Everybody knows that you don't go killing babies. For some reason, the devil sees killing babies like eating candy. It's always something he wants to do, it seems. It happened when Jesus was born. He went through and killed all the 2-year-olds and under because they were trying to get Jesus. Again, trying to thwart God's plan by human effort, which is, again, Psalm 2, is crazy. It's not going to happen. But they don't even think about it. It's the same as today. It's really eerie because you see too much of us in this, in Egypt. Because today, just the other day, they opened an embassy, U.S. embassy in Israel, Jerusalem, Israel. And so they had a big to-do about it, and I watched some of it. Had a pastor pray, Southern Baptist pastor, I think, from Texas maybe. And he prayed. Good old Mitt Romney comes out and says he's against a prayer from a bigot like that. Shouldn't have that bigot praying. Well, you know what that bigot did? He preached against homosexuality. And certain of the gender moves of the day. I'm going, Mitt, go back home. You get blasted today if you say what's true. And the other side seems to be just appalled that someone would actually say something exactly what the Bible said. I don't know what this guy did, but just from what Romney said, it was nothing. And yet he's having a fit. This is today, and it's prophesied that we'll call evil good and good evil. And so that today the good people are those who violate the laws of God, and the evil people are those who don't. And so it was in Egypt. And was it such a thing, though, that Egypt would prevail? They tried this, it failed. They tried that, it failed. They tried the next thing, it failed. And now they're into a universal wiping out of the sons of the Jewish people. And how do you think that's going to go? Let's take courage in the fact that God in control does not allow Egypt to prevail ever. Any thoughts or comments you have?